Last week we observed that 2,000 years ago, Bethlehem was a city of shepherds. But one fateful night, those shepherds were blessed to witness the birth of a new shepherd who had come to join them. He is variously referred to in scriptures as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. For he would be the shepherd of men, as the apostle Peter refers to him in 1 Peter 2:25. He is the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so we began to review the various passages in the Bible that identify Christ as our shepherd and we as his sheep to see what we can learn from this metaphor, this imagery of the shepherd and the sheep. Now, last week in this regard, we looked at John chapter 10 as the starting place, kind of the foundational principle. And what we saw in John chapter 10 is the exclusivity of the shepherd. He is the one and only, the exclusive shepherd of men. There is no other path to God, no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. Well, there are more observations yet to make, and so we'll continue the discussion this morning. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to study your word. Bless our time with illumination and understanding of the word, and encourage our hearts with your word. And we ask this in the name of the chief shepherd, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Last week we observed that our shepherd is none other than the Lord of heaven, Jehovah God of the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, we saw from Romans chapter 10 that none can be saved without embracing as his own personal creed and confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. But beyond this, the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd points to the most astounding miracle of all time. The miracle that we celebrate every year at this time, the incarnation of the shepherd. This imagery of sheep and shepherd really conveys to us this idea of the incarnation of God becoming man. In this regard, look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. The prophet, speaking of the Messiah in relationship to us, says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, the prophet here reminds us that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We stray in a variety of ways. There are iniquities, there are transgressions, there are sins. And those are all manifestations of our straying like sheep. Yet, he tells us that Jesus has taken upon himself all of our sin. He takes it upon himself. But in order to do so, in order to be the substitute who bears the sin in our place, he had to be one of us. He could not represent us if he were not one of us. And thus, what is implicit here is that he too had to become a lamb, a spotless, innocent lamb, if he were to take our sins upon himself as a substitute. And indeed, this is precisely then where the prophet goes with this. If you'll continue on, look what he writes in verse 7 about Jesus prophetically. In verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You notice how now Christ too is portrayed as a lamb. We are sheep, but he too is like a lamb. The only difference is that unlike us, he is not strayed. He is pure. And of course, this is the backdrop for the opening words that we find in John's gospel and the way in which he presents the Messiah to us in his gospel. Look, if you would, at John chapter 1. You might want to hold a finger here in Isaiah 53 because we'll come back here momentarily in Isaiah 53. But for the moment, jumping to the New Testament, the very first chapter of John introduces us to Jesus Christ as initially. He begins by introducing him to us as God. He is the creator. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. But then he gets down to verse 14, and he tells us this about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we find that the Creator, the Word, Jesus Christ, is made flesh. He is incarnated. And now, having become incarnated, how is he introduced and presented to the world? Well, who is it that introduces him to the world? That is his cousin, John the Baptist, right? And look down at verse 29 then, in verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So, in what capacity is Jesus able to bear our sins? In his capacity as one who has been incarnated. That is, he becomes what we are. We were sheep. He becomes a sheep. He becomes the Lamb. But the Lamb who will take away the sin. And again, if you jump down to verses 35 through 36, verse 35 through 36, John in his gospel, for emphasis, repeats what John the Baptist said in his emphasis. So in verse 35 through 36, we're told again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And hence, as we saw last week in John chapter 10, Jesus proclaims himself to be the good shepherd. Yet here, back in the first chapter of his gospel, John the Baptist proclaims him to be the Lamb. And hence he is both shepherd and sheep, Lord and Lamb, God and man. That is the great mystery and miracle of the incarnation, that he could be both shepherd and sheep. And so the imagery conveys this idea of the incarnation of Christ. But now, as we said, he is the Lamb who came to take away our sins. But how would he do so? Well, the answer in Isaiah we saw is that he would take those sins upon himself. He would carry them. That he would correspondingly then bear their punishment in our place, the punishment of our sin. And hence the metaphor illustrates also then the sacrificial death of the shepherd. In this regard, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we find the Apostle Peter taking up on this imagery and using it to describe the means by which our salvation has been purchased. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, the Apostle says, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. What purchased our redemption was this spotless lamb, but more specifically, the shedding of that lamb's blood. It is by the shedding of his blood, his death. In this regard, then, if you'll look back at Isaiah 53, this is precisely where the prophet takes us again. Having introduced Jesus as the Lamb who bears our sins in his place. Notice what he says in verse 10. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, he says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. About midway through the verse, though, you notice it references the fact that God would make his soul or his life an offering for sin or a sin offering. The prophet here is referring to the law of Moses. There are these various sacrifices that were required in the law of Moses. When a person sinned, he had to offer a sin offering. And what was the nature of the sin offering? Well, it was a lamb or a goat, in some instances perhaps a bull, that would be slaughtered and its blood shed and sprinkled upon the altar. But now what Isaiah tells us is that Jesus Christ would be the lamb whose blood would be shed. He would be the sin offering. Not a physical goat or a lamb, but the Messiah himself. It is his blood that would be shed and that would provide atonement for our sins. And so, again, it is the imagery of the Lamb that portrays Christ not only as incarnated, a fellowship, a fellow Lamb, but as the Lamb who would shed his blood, who would become this sin offering. And this then, this portrayal of Christ as the Lamb of God who would shed his blood, becomes the dominant theme in the final climactic book of Scriptures. The Apostle John, writing in the book of Revelation, picks up this imagery. And there we find that the victorious Christ is portrayed consistently and repeatedly in his capacity as the Lamb. The Lamb whose victory was won and is achieved precisely by means of his atoning death that satisfied justice and reconciled the universe to God, thus breaking the curse and bringing God's kingdom to earth. It is in his capacity as the crucified Lamb that victory is achieved. So look with me, if you would, over at the book of Revelation. We're not going to look at every reference, but we'll look at a number of references, and you get a feel for the book of Revelation. And I want you to observe how repeatedly you see the imagery of the Lamb. This is how Christ is portrayed in Revelation. He's the victorious king, but the king is the Lamb. Revelation 5, verses 6 through 13. Revelation 5, verses 6 through 13. The Apostle John is granted a vision of heaven, and this is what he sees in heaven. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. You see, it is in his capacity as the crucified Lamb that he is the victorious King. And then if you'll jump over to chapter 12, verse 11. In chapter 12, verse 11, we find that those of us who put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ share, therefore, in his victory. We are victors. And so this is what we're told about the believers in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, during the upcoming tribulation period. In terms of the Antichrist, we're told that they overcame him, that is the Antichrist, and the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the death. How do they overcome the devil? By the blood of the Lamb. Likewise, look over at chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 17, verse 14. Again, looking to the future in the end times, we find that the leaders of this world are in rebellion against God, wanting to seize control of the planet, convincing themselves they can run it. And so they go contrary to God and attempt to make war against the Lord. But of course, they are unsuccessful. And so speaking of the kings of the world and their battle for control, in Revelation 17, verse 14, we're told that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will win because the Lamb is the King of kings. And yet again, jump over to chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. We get to the down to the end of the tribulation period, and it's time for Jesus to return to earth and set up his kingdom. And just before he returns, we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so Revelation 19, 7 through 9 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And so once again, we find that his people, his bride, marry him in his capacity as the Lamb. And then if you jump ahead to chapter 21, in chapter 21, we now get into eternity. There is a new heavens and a new earth, and God rules and reigns over this new earth from the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven as God's kingdom comes to earth. We're not in heaven forever, rather God comes here to be with us forever, for his kingdom comes to earth, as Jesus prayed that it would. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It will come. And so we are now in Revelation 21. It has come. The heavenly city from which God rules descends from heaven. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, we're told this about the city from which he reigns over this new earth. That the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And what it will be like in eternity then, as he rules and reigns, jump to chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. 22, 1 through 5. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And so again, he rules and reigns from the throne in his capacity as the Lamb. It is the throne of the Lamb from which the river, the water of life flows. And in verse 3 again, the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in the new Jerusalem when God's kingdom comes to earth. So we've kind of worked through the book of Revelation, but let me have you back up to one passage we skipped over, chapter 7 in Revelation. One more reference again, where again we see Jesus portrayed to us, and it's in his capacity as that victorious Lamb, victorious because of his sacrificial death. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Again, this is John being granted a vision of Christ in heaven. He says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tongues and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." You'll see again, he is portrayed here too as the Lamb who provides great salvation. Verse 14, a great multitude in heaven who are there precisely because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then we get in verse 17, and we're told that the Lamb will guide and lead his people. He will feed them. Now note that word feed when it says in verse 17 that the Lamb will feed them. Literally, the Greek terminology is, he will shepherd them. He will be their shepherd. This, of course, is a reminder for us that by virtue of the incarnation, once again, he functions simultaneously as both lamb and Lord, both sheep and shepherd. He is the lamb, yet the lamb is the shepherd. The lamb shepherds the rest of the sheep, the rest of the flock. And because he is both sheep and shepherd, it is equally true that in his capacity as shepherd, he gives his life for the flock. We've seen that the Bible consistently portrays him as the lamb whose blood is shed. He dies as lamb. But because he's also shepherd, God incarnate, it's equally true that he dies in his capacity as shepherd. So look, for example, in John chapter 10. It is in John chapter 10 where Jesus develops the metaphor of the shepherd in quite some detail. And of course, there proclaims that I am the good shepherd. And so speaking, not in his capacity as sheep, but in his capacity as shepherd, notice what Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. See, Christ is the good shepherd, the one who will never flee, the one who will never abandon the sheep. Rather, he gives his life for the sheep. Jumping down to verse 15, he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And yet again, verses 17 through 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So repeatedly, Jesus stresses that in his capacity as the good shepherd, he is the one who will lay down his life for the sheep. And so this whole imagery of sheep and shepherd portrays Christ as the one who sacrificially gives his life. And here, in so saying, and in John chapter 10, as the shepherd, Christ is claiming to be the fulfillment of yet more Old Testament prophecies, one we've not yet looked at. We've looked, for example, at Isaiah, where he's portrayed as the lamb. But here he's proclaiming to be the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And this would be an allusion to Zechariah chapter 11. Look with me, if you would, at Zechariah. Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah here in the 11th chapter presents a parable. It's kind of an enacted parable. He actually acts it out to convey a message ultimately about the Messiah. So I want us to work through this parable. You'll see it, of course, involves the shepherd, for the Messiah is the good shepherd. So in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. Now, Zechariah here talks about the shepherds of the nation, by which he means the leaders of the Jewish nation. And he says, they sell out their own people. They sell out their own people. They kill the flock. They abuse the flock and enrich themselves at the expense of the flock. And then praise the Lord and bless the Lord that they're wealthy. Thank you, God, that you've made me wealthy. It's like, God didn't make you wealthy. You made yourself wealthy by abusing people and oppressing them. Those are the kind of shepherds that the nation had. They were terrible shepherds. And so if you jump down to verse 7, in verse 7 then, the Messiah comes into the picture and volunteers to be a shepherd for the nation. In verse 7 he says, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bands. And I fed the flock. And so Jesus is portrayed as stepping in and says, let me be a shepherd. I'll be a much better shepherd than all the other shepherds of the nation. My staves caught beauty in bands. I will make the nation beautiful in bands. I will unite and bring the nation together, a nation that had undergone civil war, divided into two kingdoms, a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. But I will unite the nation again, one nation under my leadership, and it can be a beautiful nation. Continuing on to verse 8, Christ steps up and offers to take the helm. But in verse 8, so three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. He said, I didn't like the leaders of the nation. But think of who were the leaders of the nation in Christ's time. High priest Caiaphas, his father-in-law Annas. They were wicked men. They were not even saved men. The leaders of the nation, the Sanhedrin, most of them unsaved. Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees who didn't even believe the Bible. Pharisees who were self-righteous and knew nothing of the grace of God. And you know how Jesus loathed the Pharisees. How time and again he called them hypocrites. He said, I loathe them. I loathed them, and indeed he did. But the feelings were mutual. They also loathed him. He comes and offers to be the shepherd, but they reject the shepherd. The leadership of the nation wants to cling to power. They will not share it with any other. They will not yield it, even to the Messiah, even to the Savior. So he says, I loathe them, and they loathe me, and they reject me. They reject my offer to be a good shepherd. And so the rejection is portrayed continuing on, verses 9 through 12, verses 9 through 12. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one of the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. The good shepherd says, fine, you won't be your shepherd, I won't be your shepherd. Deal is off, and the band of beauty is broken. And rather than being under the leadership of the good shepherd, the nation goes into dispersion. As the Romans come in, they destroy Jerusalem, burn the temple to the ground, and they cease to be a nation. And the good shepherd is rejected. For what price? 30 pieces of silver. The very price for which Judas negotiated with the leaders of the nation to betray him into their hands. 30 pieces of silver. And then, verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So if you recall the account from the Gospels, after selling out Christ, Judas had a sense of remorse. He went back to the Jewish leaders and he gave the money back, the 30 pieces of silver back to them, and they used it to buy the potter's field. And again, this is what Zechariah is prophesying. And in his capacity as the good shepherd, then, who was rejected and betrayed, what is his ultimate fate? Well, not only is he sold out for 30 pieces of silver, but if you jump over to chapter 13, verse 7, we get the final result of the betrayal. So jumping ahead here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And so you'll see here again, he references the shepherd. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, you'll notice how he's characterized here. The one that is my fellow. The man who is my fellow. He is a man, but he is God's fellow. That King James English, they're my fellow. Well, you could also translate that modern English would be, he is my counterpart. He is my equal. He is a man, but he is a man who is God's equal. What man on earth is God's equal? None but Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the very equal of God. But it's in his capacity as God become man, the God-man, he is a shepherd. What happens to the shepherd? The sword is turned against him. The shepherd is smitten. That is, he is put to death. And so, again, the imagery of the shepherd in the Bible is used to portray Christ and his death. Jesus quotes this very passage, Zechariah 13:7, in the Garden of Gethsemane, to his disciples, applies it to himself. Matthew 26:31. Then said Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended of because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Jesus is saying, I am that shepherd. I'm about to be smitten. They're about to kill me. And so it does portray the death of the shepherd. But if the image of the sheep and shepherd illustrates his sacrificial death, it also implies his subsequent resurrection. In this regard, turn your attention back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We've seen previously in Isaiah 53 here then that we are portrayed as erring and straying sheep, but the Messiah becomes a fellow lamb that he might bear our sins, becoming a sin offering who was put to death. But that's not the end of the story. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11, notice what the prophet says here. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, we observed there in verse 10 that his soul becomes a sin offering. He dies for us as the sin offering, taking our sin upon himself. But that's not all that verse 10 tells us. It tells us not only that he died, but also that he would rise again from the dead. For right after telling us he becomes the slaughtered lamb, whose blood would be shed as atonement for sin, right after having become a sin offering, what's the very next thing it says? When he has become a sin offering, that is, when he's been a lamb whose blood has been shed, then he will what? See his seed. His children. Or his children, all who put faith in him, right? He'll see his children. How can he see his children if he's dead? Because he won't be dead. He will come back to life after shedding his blood. He will yet be alive. And so what else does he tell us in verse 10? He shall prolong his days. How can he prolong his days if he's dead? Because he's no longer dead. He's going to come back to life and live forever. Likewise in verse 10, it says that the pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. How can anything prosper in his hand if he's dead? It's because he's no longer dead. Having died, he will yet live. And then verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. What that means, in other words, is after he dies and, suffers so painfully and terribly on the cross, he's going to look back at what he accomplished upon the cross with great joy and a sense of satisfaction because, look what I accomplished. It was painful. It was miserable. It hurt. But it was worth the price because look what has been the outcome. Look at the souls that have been saved for all of eternity. But how can he look with any sense of satisfaction if he's dead? Because he's not dead. Because he comes back to life. And so what is repeatedly implied here is that the lamb who died will also be the lamb who rises and yet lives to see the joyful results of his atoning work. Likewise, look at the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The author, writing to the Hebrews, as he wraps up, offers a kind of a benediction, a prayer for the recipients of his epistle, in which, of course, he references Christ in his capacity as the shepherd. So notice what he says in Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so you see, as he says in verse 20, the great shepherd yet lives because he has been brought again from the dead. And because our shepherd lives, he then empowers us to live lives for the glory of God. He works within our hearts and our lives such that our lives would bring glory to God. And so, in summary, back in Isaiah chapter 53, he is resurrected in his capacity as a lamb, a sheep. There he is. He is the lamb, the silent lamb who is slaughtered, the silent lamb who becomes the sin offering, but a lamb who rises from the dead. Now here in Hebrews chapter 13, he is resurrected and comes from the dead, but in his capacity as a shepherd. So once again, we find the shepherd portrayed in Scripture in his dual identity as the God-man, both shepherd and sheep. He is resurrected as a sheep. He's resurrected as a shepherd, for he is both shepherd and sheep. Now, why then did the shepherd die and rise? Well, of course, because he loves and cares for the sheep. He wanted us to be saved. And hence, we find this imagery also illustrating for us his great compassion. The Scriptures portray to us the compassion of Christ in his capacity as a shepherd. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 9. Recall the account in Matthew chapter 9 as Jesus is going about all the cities and villages of Israel. And as he sees the people and looks out upon the crowds and sees the great needs among the children of men. And what is his response? Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now you can see in verse 35, clearly he's concerned about their physical condition. People are sick with all kinds of diseases, and he heals them all. Every sickness, every disease, every malady, he graciously reaches out, touches, and heals them. But as we see from verses 37 through 38, his greater concern is for the spiritual welfare of the flock. They have no shepherd. They don't know the good shepherd. They don't know who he is. And they've not yet put their faith in him, the exclusive shepherd, that he might be their shepherd. But he wants to get out the message and the good news. And so he looks at this crowd, and not only does he see sickness and disease, he sees broken human beings who are suffering the consequences of their sin and their brokenness. They are blind, ignorant, weak, sinful, hurting, failing. And his compassion motivates action. He not only heals the sick, but he seeks the lost. What is it Luke tells us? Luke 19:10, Jesus' statement of purpose. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so in his capacity as shepherd, Jesus has great compassion for sheep that are lost and wandering and hurt, and he wants to heal them. In this regard, look at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7 then. We see Jesus again drawing upon the metaphor of the shepherd to illustrate his great compassion for those that are lost in sin and suffering all its consequences. Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Well, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And so the illustration of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes looking for the one, for the one. Well, he has 99 other sheep. Isn't that enough? No, because he cares for all the sheep. not just a subset of the sheep. We could observe about the shepherd that he doesn't just care, for example, for a certain chosen few or the elect among the sheep. I've got 99 elect ones. Why do I care about this one? He will go and search and seek for every single lost sheep. Because to Jesus, the shepherd, every sheep matters. And he will seek for every sheep. Not some sheep. Not some specially favored sheep. Not only for the elect sheep. He seeks for every sheep. Every person matters to Jesus. And so it is, he will bring the gospel to every lamb. We saw this last week, right? That he will bring the gospel to every lost and straying lamb. At some time or other in their life, they will hear the voice of the shepherd calling to them. Then, whether or not they respond to the invitation of the shepherd is up to that sheep. But they won't be looking for him. He will go look for them. He will speak and they will hear his voice. It only becomes a matter of whether they will hear and believe. For he is as infinite in his compassion as he is in his wisdom and might and power and justice. But you know, the salvation of the sinner does not exhaust his compassion. Once we are saved, we can still wander and stray. We can still fail him. We can still embrace the shame of sin and foolishly trade the glories of Christ for the faux pearls of the world. But like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 176, we can pray, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. And we know that in compassion our shepherd will do just that. He knows our failures, our shame, our pain and suffering, our weakness, and he feels that pain. This is not merely academic knowledge. It is precisely because he is a compassionate shepherd that he knows the pain you feel and he feels it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, speaking of Jesus, says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The high priest isn't somebody who can't sympathize. Oh, he sympathized very well with your weaknesses. This is what a high priest does, and this is what our shepherd does. Likewise, in Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14, the psalmist says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. God knows your finiteness. He knows you're saddled with a fallen sin nature. He knows you struggle. He knows you fail him. He knows the hurt and the pain and the sorrows, all the consequences of sin and living in a cursed world. And as our shepherd, he comes not to punish or to condemn. But for those who are his children, he comes merely to help and to heal. He comes not to criticize, but to make us whole. You know, one of the unfortunate consequences, there are many, but one of the unfortunate consequences of Roman Catholic theology in the Middle Ages was that our shepherd was put so far out of reach of the ordinary person. For the average person in the Middle Ages, Jesus was viewed as too distant and far away, way up there in heaven, sitting on the throne up there with God, too far away to see or be involved in or to care about the mundane affairs of our lives. This is why, of course, they needed priests on earth. Somebody kind of as a go-between between you and Jesus. So, you know, they had priests, mediators between them and the shepherd. But alas, those priests were on earth. And he was way up there in heaven, high and exalted. And so, you know, they found themselves increasingly thinking, you know, we kind of need somebody in heaven, a little closer to Jesus. Maybe somebody who has his ear. And so increasingly they began to pray to Mary, hoping maybe she could reach Jesus on their behalf, put in a good word. So they're praying to Jesus, you know, to Mary to talk to the shepherd. But then over time, Mary becomes so high and exalted and holy up there in heaven that now they need somebody maybe who can reach Mary and get the ear of Mary, maybe put in a good word to Mary for them. And so they start reaching out to Mary's mother, and then she starts getting, you know, exalted. And so I'll talk to, you know, Mary's mother, and she can talk to Mary, and Mary can talk to Jesus. Over time, it just starts getting ridiculous. You've got a mediator for a mediator for a mediator. What all this illustrates is the longing deep in the human heart to be in fellowship with the Creator and to know His love and care and compassion. At last, the hunger was there, but no Roman Catholic theology was going to satisfy that hunger. It could not lead them to the Good Shepherd. But fortunately, the Christ of Catholicism is not the Christ of Scripture. Our shepherd is near. We can bring all of our sins and burdens directly to Him. No extra mediator wanted or needed. Your shepherd knows everything that is going on in your life, and He cares deeply, and you don't need a mediator. For He's not simply a shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He knows our sorrows and concerns. He cares, and He will bear our burdens. Well, there's yet more to learn from this imagery and metaphor of the sheep and shepherd, but we're going to wrap up with this morning. And in conclusion, what we've seen so far is that this rich metaphor graphically illustrates for us the exclusivity of the shepherd, as well as His incarnation, His sacrificial death, His resurrection, and His compassion for us. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You this morning grateful indeed that we are welcomed in Your presence because of the blood of the Lamb, the high priestly work of our shepherd, who loves us, who feels our pain, and ever and only seeks what is in our best interest. Lord, help us to walk in fellowship with You, lead lives that glorify You, and to know the joy of a life lived rightly related to our God. We thank You for the love and care of our shepherd, that even as saved people, when we stray or wander, He will seek His lost sheep and restore us. And we offer these things in the name of the Lamb who gave His life and shed His blood for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen.